We're going to be in the book of Esther in the Old Testament, in between Nehemiah and Job, if you're looking for it. I don't have the order of... Oh, I do. Page 410, if you've got one of the church Bibles. There we are. So we're going to be in the book of Esther for the next 5 weeks, a different bit of the Bible that speaks to us in a different sort of way to where we've been recently. Today, we're going to look at chapters 1 and 2. We're going to do it in two parts. It's quite a lot of reading. So what I'm going to do now is I'm going to pray for us and then read chapter 1. Father God, we do thank you for your word, and we ask for your help as we get into it today. Please help me to be faithful, to speak what is true and what will bring you honor. Please help us too to have hearts that love to listen to your word, love to be moved and changed by it. Please would you work in us through your Holy Spirit this morning. And we ask this for your glory. Amen. So, Esther, chapter 1. Now, in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces, in those days, when King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne in Susa, the capital, in the third year of his reign, he gave a feast for all his officials and servants. The army of Persia and Media and the nobles and governors of the provinces were before him, while he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days, 180 days. And when these days were completed, the king gave for all the people present in Susa, the citadel, both great and small, a feast lasting for 7 days in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were white cotton curtains and violet hangings fastened with cords of fine linen and purple to silver rods and marble pillars, and also couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl and precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels, vessels of different kinds, and the royal wine was lavished according to the bounty of the king. And drinking was according to this edict. There is no compulsion. For the king had given orders to all the staff of his palace to do as each man desired. Queen Vashti also gave a feast for the women in the palace that belonged to King Ahasuerus. On the 7th day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Bizthar, Harbona, Bigtha, and Abagtha, Zithar, and Carcass, the 7 eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown in order to show the peoples and the princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's commands delivered by the eunuchs. At this, the king became enraged, and his anger burned within him. Then the king said to the wise men who knew the times, for this was the king's procedure towards all who were versed in law and judgment, the men next to him being Karshina, Shethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Meres, Parsina, and Memucan, the 7 princes of Persia and Media who saw the king's face and sat first in the kingdom. According to the law, what is to be done to Queen Vashti because she has not performed the command of King Ahasuerus delivered by the eunuchs? Then Memucan said in the presence of the king and the officials, not only against the queen has the king has Queen Vashti done wrong, but also against all the officials and all the peoples who are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's behavior will be made known to all women, causing them to look at their husbands with contempt, since they will say, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, and she did not come. This very day, the noble women of Persia and Media who have heard of the queen's behavior will say the same to all the king's officials, and there will be contempt and wrath in plenty. If it please the king, let a royal order go out from him, and let it be written among the laws of the Persians and the Medes, so that it may not be repealed, that Vashti is never again to come before King Ahasuerus. And let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. So when the decree made by the king is proclaimed throughout all his kingdom, for it is vast, all women will give honor to their husbands, high and low alike. This advice pleased the king and the princes, and the king did as Memucan proposed. He sent letters to all the royal provinces, to every province in its own script and to every people in its own language, that every man be master in his own household and speak according to the language of his people. There we are, the beginning of our story. What is your experience of power and weakness? What is your experience of power and weakness? If you are a Christian trying to live as Jesus is in a world that hates him, I suspect that you will have felt weak in the face of what sometimes feels like quite impressive and quite oppressive power. So perhaps you've been told by your boss to do something that you know kicks against your conscience. If you want to keep your place in the team, I need you to lie in this report. Perhaps you've had the threat of lower grades at school if you don't start getting on board with what your RE teacher says is right. Perhaps you feel the pressure to keep your Christianity a secret if you're looking to adopt or foster a child. Weakness in the face of quite impressive power. In Esther chapter 1, today we meet the most powerful man in the world, certainly the most powerful man at the time. He's the king of the Persian Empire, 480 years before Christ. Now, that's a long time ago. But actually, as we look at this empire, this description of the Persian Empire, we see something that is familiar. This is what the world is like. We're looking, if you like, at a picture of the empire of the world. Sorry, that's where we're going today. So this is our first part today. The power, this is what we're going to see, the power of the empire of the world. So verse 1, look with me, follow back along with the story. We meet Ahasuerus, the ruler of the Persian Empire. If you've got an NIV Bible, he's sometimes known as Xerxes, same guy. And he reigned all the way from India to Ethiopia. Okay, massive territory, we're told, 127 provinces worth. That is a big empire. If you map out that territory today on the map, it covers about 20 countries. And as we look at the vastness and the scale of Ahasuerus' empire, one of the first things we see about it is that it is inescapable. It is everywhere, if you get my meaning. So in a time before cars and aeroplanes, unless you lived right on the border, you would never experience anything or anywhere else. This was your life. You were stuck there. You lived there and you had to get used to it. This empire is inescapable. But it wasn't just inescapable. It was impressive. So look, verse 2, you get the king. He's sitting on his royal throne in Susa. And in the third year of his reign, he decides to throw a feast. And what a fantastic feast is described for us there. I don't know if you notice the sort of glamour and glory of the descriptions. So look at the guest list. His armies are there. That's a lot of people, right? His armies were there. His nobles, all the elite of society, the governors gathered in from all 127 provinces. And verse 4, what did he do? This is a pompous verse, if ever I read one. While he showed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor and pomp of his greatness for many days. This guy thinks a lot of himself, right? 180 days they have this feast for. That is 6 months worth of feasting. That is some feast. The British Empire actually had something similar to this, or tried to do something similar to this. Back in 1851, we had something called the Great Exhibition, a massive 6-month exhibition over in Hyde Park designed to show the world how great and impressive and important we were. And that's what Ahasuerus is doing here. Do you see? He's saying, look how important I am. And it was tremendously visibly impressive. The splendor, the pomp, the glamour of the occasion. And look, when the feast is over, verse 5, he holds another week-long party for all the people working in the citadel in Susa. Okay, so think citadel, think the walled-off political, administrative, and judicial center of the realm. This is big business, right? And all were invited, from the senior staff to the least, from the foreign secretary down to the tea lady. And just feel that the impression that they would have been given, verse 6 and 7, as they walked into this party, the cotton and the hangings and the linen and the silver and the gold and the marble and so on and so on and so on. And the wine flowing, it is visibly and majestically impressive. I was in London yesterday, and it's the sort of the same feeling that you get when you come out of the tube and you look up and you see the Shard rising gloriously above you into the sky. It's designed to leave you open-mouthed in wonder, designed to bring glory to those in power. Bow down, it says. And then in verse 9, Queen Vashti is also giving another feast for the women. We'll come back to her in a minute. But you see this empire of the world, how big it is, how inescapable it is, how impressive it is. And you know what? It is also desirable because you want to be a part of this, right? You want to be invited to the feast. So perhaps in our terms, we want the car. We want the status, we want the seniority, we want the respect, the money. We want people to do what we tell them to do. We want a share in the glory of the empire of the world. It's desirable. And it also gives the impression of being untouchable, unbeatable. Such is its might. Given how rich, how big, how glorious it is, it doesn't really seem like an option that you would ever stand up to something like this, right? There is no alternative but to sign up and bow down to its values and leaders. There's no way. The empire of the world is unbeatable. Or is it? In verse 10, it's the last day of this great feast, and the king is merry with wine. He's drunk. And so in his drunken state, he calls these seven eunuchs. They serve in his presence. For obvious reasons, they will never be a threat to him in the lady department, more sort of asserting his power over people. But he tells them this, verse 11, bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown in order to show the peoples and princes her beauty, for she was lovely to look at, which is a very nice way of saying something very unpleasant indeed. Ahasuerus has shown off his things. Here is my gold, here is my silver, here is my palace. And she is just one more thing in his portfolio of stuff that he is proud of. Just another possession. And what's going to happen is she's going to come and you're all going to leer at her, says Ahasuerus, but she's mine. Just so you know that, she is mine. And that is a horrible thing. But it's just another taste of the empire of the world. But then in verse 12, the shock in the story, because Vashti refuses to come. And it is a shock. Imagine the awkwardness at the party. The eunuchs have been sent off and they come back empty-handed. So many people there watching what's going to happen now. It's just as well that Twitter didn't exist back then. It would break the internet. These pictures of the king, you can imagine it. Drunk, embarrassed, and he was absolutely fuming. His anger burned within him in verse 12. And maybe, at this moment, just maybe, we start to get an inkling that the most powerful man in the world is not as powerful as we thought. The empire of the world is maybe not as powerful as it claims. Because you see, here's the thing. Ahasuerus ruled the world. Visibly, spectacularly, all these kingdoms in all of their glory, but he couldn't rule over the heart of one woman. He could have forced Vashti to do what he wanted. There are all sorts of horrible ways of doing that. But he'd wanted to demonstrate that he had power over her heart, over her desires, that she would comply with what he wanted, but she wouldn't. And his power is just shown to have a chink in the armor, to be not as powerful as he would have us think. And I'm afraid I'm going to mostly shortcut the rest of chapter 1 now. But we see that point backed up in what is actually the sort of slightly laughable way that the situation is dealt with. Because, you know, there's a sudden panic in the throne room. Because all over the empire, women are going to hear of Vashti's rebellion and start playing up, throwing households into chaos, throwing nations on their head. Every husband will be humiliated, just as King Ahasuerus is pretending that he's not at this moment. So he, of course, what he needs to do is get together his legal experts to make sure this doesn't happen. They send out a decree. Vashti is banned forever from his presence. You sort of get the feeling that she might be okay with that. Every man is legally to be master over his own household. I mean, that is funny, right? Do you get what's happening? That's funny. How are you going to enforce that? And a new queen is to be appointed. Which brings us to chapter 2. I'm going to read chapter 2, so get back into your Bibles. Esther chapter 2. After these things, when the anger of King Ahasuerus had abated, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. Then the king's young men who attended him said, "Let beautiful young virgins be sought out for the king, and let the king appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom to gather all the beautiful young virgins to the harem in Susa, the capital, under custody of Hegai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women. Let their cosmetics be given to them, and let the young woman who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti." This pleased the king, and he did so. Now, there was a Jew in Susa, the citadel, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, son of Shimei, son of Kish, a Benjaminite, who had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives, carried away with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away. He was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, the daughter of his uncle, for she had neither father nor mother. The young woman had a beautiful figure and was lovely to look at. And when her father and mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. So when the king's order and his edicts were proclaimed, and when many young women were gathered in Susa the citadel in the custody of Hegai, Esther also was taken into the king's palace and put in custody of Hegai, who had charge of the women. And the young woman pleased him and won his favor. And he quickly provided her with cosmetics and her portion of food and with 7 chosen young women from the king's palace and advanced her and her young women to the best place in the harem. Esther had not made known her people or kindred, for Mordecai had commanded her not to make it known. And every day Mordecai walked in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and what was happening to her. Now, when the turn came for each young woman to go in to King Ahasuerus, after being 12 months under the regulations for the women, since this was the regular period of their beautifying, 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 months with spices and ointments for women, when the young woman went into the king in this way, she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening, she would go in, and in the morning she would return to the second harem in custody of Shashgaz, the king's eunuch who was in charge of the concubines. She would not go into the king again unless the king delighted in her and she was summoned by name. When the turn came for Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her as his own daughter to go into the king, she asked for nothing except what Hegai, the king's eunuch who had charge of the women, advised. Now Esther was winning favor in the eyes of all who saw her. And when Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus into his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign, the king loved Esther more than all the women. And she won grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins. So he set the royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Then the king gave a great feast for all his officials and servants. It was Esther's feast. He also granted a remission of taxes to the provinces and gave gifts with royal generosity. Now, when the virgins were gathered together the second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gates. Esther had not yet, had not made known her kindred or her people as Mordecai had commanded her. For Esther obeyed Mordecai, just as when she was brought up by him. In those days, as Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And this came to the knowledge of Mordecai. And he told it to Queen Esther. And Esther told the king in the name of Mordecai. When the affair was investigated and found to be so, the men were both hanged on the gallows. And it was recorded in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. Chapter 2. We've seen the power of the empire of the world. And in contrast, we now see the weakness of God's people. We see the weakness of God's people. And so in verse 1, follow along what has happened. The king has calmed down. He remembers what has happened, and he presses the go button on the search for the new queen. In verses 2 to 4, we get the plan. The king's officers are going to go out through the empire, find the most beautiful young virgins, and bring them back to the king's harem in the capital. This pleases the king, which isn't surprising. But isn't it a horrible system? One of the first things you notice in chapter 2 is that if you are not in a position of power in the empire, then you are food for the powerful. You are food for the powerful. The empire of the world is exploitative. It is exploitative. In the values of the world, you exist really as a tool or a plaything of other people. The whole world revolves around them. And you see it particularly in this story with regards to the whole matter of sex. It's not, by the way, gender specific. Boys were also taken into the civil service, about 500 a year in those days, castrated, given over to the king's service. Young virgin girls, we are told here, were also taken into the harem for the pleasure of the king. The point is, the empire of the world demands everything. It demands everything you have, your soul and your body. It wants to own you. That is the system. That is how it works. And so this beauty contest is proposed, right? The king gets the most beautiful women in the land. He gets to spend a night with each of them in order to decide who was the best in bed, essentially. And it's shocking. That is how the empire works. We want to sort of often gloss over this and describe it as a beauty contest, but it wasn't. It was a sex contest. It is a horrible system. But just another example of the powerful exploiting the weak. The empire thinks that it can do with you what it wants. That is how the world works. But then moving on with the story, in verse 5, we meet a Jew, a guy called Mordecai. And this is important, okay? So far in Esther, it could be any old story from ancient history, right? Could be outside of the Bible, could find it anywhere. But now we meet a Jew. And when we're talking about Jews in Esther, we don't simply mean someone from Israel, but we mean someone who is in God's covenant people. That is who we're talking about, right? People in a relationship with the God of the Bible. People in a relationship with the God of the Bible. Just quickly in your minds, fast forward to Romans 2. Okay, Paul says there that a true Jew is someone, not someone who is circumcised, but someone who is inwardly changed by God's Spirit. The heirs of God's covenants are Jew and Gentile both, those who trust in Jesus. So if we trust in Jesus, we are God's covenant people. That's what the Bible would say. But when we read of Jews then in this book, we're talking not about you and me, but we're talking about people like you and me. This is where we would fit in this story, with God's covenant people. But here, God's covenant people are weak. We see that here with Mordecai. He's a Jew, right? He's something akin to a civil servant. We'll see that later. But notice in verse 6, he had been carried away from Jerusalem among the captives. Mordecai was a child of the exile of God's people to Babylon. And here you see, it's just another marker of weakness. God's people are exiles. They're exiles. Mordecai and Esther and the Jews don't belong here. They live in this world, but they don't belong in it. Their home is somewhere else. But if you don't belong, of course, you are in a position of weakness. Jessica and I lived in Lebanon for a few years, but we didn't belong there. We were reliant on our temporary visas being renewed every year. And any year, there was a genuine possibility that our visas could be refused on a whim. And we'd have to leave. That was it. We were in a position of weakness. We had to do what we're told because we didn't belong. The Jews are in a position of weakness here. They were at the bottom of the heap in Susa because they were exiles. They didn't belong here. Interestingly, in verse 7, we learn about Esther that she actually has two names. Esther, which is a Persian name, and Hadassah, which is a Jewish name. And you get just a slight hint in that sentence that maybe Esther is a little bit uncertain about her identity. Which empire does she belong in? Is she part of the people of God? Or is she part of the Persian Empire? And perhaps as Christians, we understand that tension, don't we? Which world do I belong in? Which empire do I belong to? Mordecai. Her uncle then, he brings her up, and she is exceptionally, amazingly beautiful. And as someone with such extraordinary beauty, in verse 8, of course, she is selected to the king's harem. She's going to be a contestant in this sordid competition to become the next queen. She's in a position of such weakness, exploited, exiled, torn between identities, and now we start to see just how vulnerable she is. She is vulnerable. God's people are vulnerable in the empire of the world. And just remember, this is a grim story, right? So verse 9, we discover that she's doing well. She is ranked right up with the top girls in the harem. She's sort of the Manchester City of the table among the young women there. She's right up there. So she receives all the best treatment, all the beauticians, whatever else she wants. And she's doing well. But notice in verse 10, in some senses, she's not comfortable. She's not doing well because she is keeping very quiet about being a Jew. Do you see verse 10? Mordecai has told her to keep shtum. And it just feels a little bit sinister, doesn't it? Why should she feel the pressure to keep it a secret that she belongs to God's people? Well, we're going to find out as we go through Esther that it's actually very dangerous to be one of God's people in this empire. It might cost you your life. In verse 12, then, the competition begins. These girls in a horrible position of weakness. Essentially, when your number is called, it's your turn. And you go into the king. And after this one night with the king, the chances, to be honest, the chances of the king picking you to be queen are very slim, we're told. The rest of the girls will be sent then on to another harem to become concubines. They're unlikely to ever see the king again. They certainly would never get married or have families of their own. They would just exist as the king's possessions. This is the kingdom of the world when it has its way. It's Esther's turn. She goes in. Verse 16. Down there gives us the date. When we're given the date and these sorts of narratives, it's going to be something important, right? Something's going to hinge on what happens on this day. This will change how things go. It's a big night. And Esther does actually really, really well in the story. She does really, really well in the king's eyes. Now, understand this. There's no moral judgment about Esther in this story. In fact, about Vashti or anyone else. We're not being asked to work out whether Esther was right or wrong to go into the king, to do what she did. The writer simply doesn't tell us. He's not concerned with that. But we are told with the facts that Esther did very well. In verse 17, she is crowned as Ahasuerus's queen. And you might think at this point that maybe she's happy. But her new position still isn't really one of privilege. She's not in power. She's Ahasuerus' plaything. It's as big a privilege to be his wife as it might have been to be one of King Henry VIII's wives, right? He could do anything at any moment with you if you displeased him. She hasn't suddenly become strong. But she does have access to the king, which will become important as we go on. The world seems powerful, and God's people seem weak. And just as we get towards the end today, in the last few verses of the chapter, we just get a little hint that there may be something deeper going on. So verse 19, just look down at that last section. Mordecai is at the king's gates. By the way, that doesn't mean he was loitering around outside with nothing to do. The king's gate in those days, it was sort of where admin for the empire happened. Imagine sort of Whitehall, if you will, the civil service of the day. And Mordecai is at his desk or at the photocopier or whatever, and he overhears these two guys plotting against the king. They're going to duff him up because they're really cross with him. Short story. Mordecai tells Esther. Esther tells the king. The king investigates and the plotters are hanged. Or probably actually impaled. That's what happened in those days. It was written down in the records, which will be important down the line. But for the moment, we pause the story there. In many ways, chapters 1 and 2, they're not a complete story, right? They're setting up what is to come. So if it feels incomplete, that's probably fair. But come back next week and hang on. And let me just give you a few thoughts to chew on in the meantime. Number one, this story is not a moral lesson, okay? This person was right, this person was wrong. Be like Esther, be like Vashti, or don't. That's not what's going on here. It is describing power and weakness. It is about how impressive the visible power and glory of the world can seem to us. Whether that power is wielded by parents, or governments, or bankers, or celebrities, or the media. Esther 1 and 2 is saying, look, it looks like power. It looks amazing. It looks unbeatable. But don't be too impressed. That power, we just saw a little crack, didn't we, in the armor with Vashti. That power is not absolute. It is not impenetrable. It will not last. The power of the empire of the world is less powerful than you think. When you dig into it, it actually becomes a bit of a joke. The most powerful man in the world, you see, can't even get one woman to do what he wants. It's about power. And it's also about these weaklings, these Jews, Mordecai and Esther, vulnerable, scared to tell people that they belong to God. Just like us. Imagine your first day at work or university, and you really know you ought to be telling people that you belong to God, but exploited, vulnerable, scared, exiled. They don't belong in this world. But right at the end of chapter 2, we start to see that just possibly, behind the workings of human history, there might be an invisible and hidden hand at work. Now, the hand of God. And that hidden hand, the hand of God, might not be interested in working through the visible and impressive power of the world, but rather working through weakness. Did you see, just at the end of the story, how he used Mordecai and Esther, these weak people, in his plans for that kingdom? And more than that, the hidden hand of God just starts to show that he is working to undermine the power of the world and all of its values. Sort of, we have to think of the book as a whole, really, to get a clear picture of what's going on. But we will see as we go through this book that God in his sovereignty will use the weak rather than the powerful to save his people. And that is a pattern that is set in motion throughout the Bible, which ultimately comes to its culmination in Jesus, doesn't it? Born in weakness to save the world. Despised by earthly powers. Even as a baby, they tried to kill him. And then fast forward to Matthew's gospel. Towards the end, we see Jesus rejects the notion of calling down legions of angels to save him and protect him from the Romans. Instead, he gives himself up to be arrested and killed. Because for Jesus, it would be in his deepest weakness that he was most powerful. Sent to the cross by the empire of the day, but as he died, he rescued his people from their sin. Power and weakness. The empire of the world looks so impressive, but don't let it fool you. It's not all it's cracked up to be. God's people are weak, and that can be distressing, but God works through weakness. And we will pick up the story next week. Can I ask the musicians to pop up to the front? As they do so, I'm going to pray for us. Our Father God, when we, as your people, feel like we have so little power, so little ability to help ourselves or to help others in what seems like a very impressive and unbeatable and undefeatable and oppressive world of power around us. But please give us a right vision of that power. Help us to see clearly that it won't last, that it is not as great as it thinks it is. In our weakness, Father, I ask that you would help us to be people who lean on you, who know your sovereign hand at work in every situation, even though it feels distressing and helpless at times. Thank you that you are the God who is in charge, who does rule over history, and who will do what is right and what is best. Amen.